Revelation, and I hope that this has been really enlightening to you. For hundreds of years, people had a very difficult time understanding it. And some of us have taken some views here, some views there. This is not one of the essentials. So you remember that phrase by something, it was Thomas Aquinas, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And so this isn't one of those essentials. People take different views on this. In our denomination, pastors can have different views. And so it's not what we call a salvation or a salvific issue. But we really do want to understand this because it's God's word. And so, yet Calvin, I had his commentary set that long that my mom got me as a gift, and it covers every book of the Bible except one. And that was which one?
Revelation.
Obviously, Revelation. Because he felt, I just don't understand. I can't put the pieces together. Well, over the last, a long time, many in the early church had this view. They understood these things very clearly. But remember, we're separated by distance, language, and time. And that makes things, if people didn't pass these things down, the truth of whatever, how to interpret whatever, you end up losing that. But with a lot of study that's been done, a lot of the pieces being put together, we've come to really understand Revelation well. So I want to go through this morning. And you know that in the early church, they didn't have 3 points. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe you thought that Jesus always taught in 3 points. He didn't. That he always had a title. This morning's title on the Sermon on the Mount is, he didn't do that. He just began teaching. So a lot of those things you think have been historically the case haven't been. But we're looking at this morning, if you sum it up for this section of the second half of Revelation 6, the wrath of the Lamb and decreation. And that sounds weird, but I'm going to explain it to you. And all of a sudden, parts of Revelation, and we're going to look at a lot of the prophecies, are going to make sense. We don't want to be hokey. I hate hokey when it comes to the Word of God. We want to be genuine and true and really understand what it's saying. Admit when we don't understand it and say, wow, this is hard. I can't get a grasp on it. That's what Calvin did. That was great. But where we can understand these things and the pieces are all fitting together, I hope that as we look at prophecies this morning, different ones that I'll read, you'll see, oh my goodness, this all fits together with what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 24, or in Mark or Luke. All of those passages are dealing with a judgment that is coming on Israel because they rejected the Messiah. That was no small thing. That was one of probably the most radical, horrendous thing that occurred in history. To have the Messiah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is dying for us on the cross, rising again, gives us hope of resurrection, justifies us, makes us righteous with him, and takes our unrighteousness on him on the cross, and frees us from guilt and death. This is remarkable. But to diss Jesus Christ is the worst thing you could ever do. And that's what the Jews did. By and large, most of the Jews did that. And so, Christ promises to come. People right away jump to thinking, oh, that's the second coming, or sometime pre-trib or mid-trib. He's here, and then he's going to come again. But the language is metaphorical and hyperbolic. It's apocalyptic language. And he's simply saying, I have ascended, but I am coming soon in this generation. He doesn't just say words. He means it. This generation is going to see that I'm coming. But how is he coming? He's going to come in power. But how is he going to come in power? He's going to have a servant come. But who is the servant? Well, he's used Assyria, Babylonia before, or Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, my servant so-and-so, even if they're not believers. He is orchestrating the events, and they are carrying out his will unwittingly. Not that they want to, but they're doing this because they are being led to do this, and he orchestrates those things. He's going to come in power, but he's going to come now through Rome. and he's going to shake the nations. And we're going to see what that means when he talks about earthquakes. So let's begin with this comment. A lot of you love cats, have cats. We were at Rick and Diane's the other night. Rick had a cat on his lap, really soft, cuddly little thing, and they're very cute. But you know how cats, we had a cat. Some of our children wanted to name it when we lived out by the farm in Over Isel. Some of the children wanted to name it Butterscotch because it had a butterscotch color. But it also had white color, and so they wanted to name it Snowball. So this is the longest name for a cat in history, Butterscotch Snowball, that we called it. And it was a sweet cat for our children. But boy, could it tear into mice. And if you ever watch YouTube videos of cats, they can hump their back, the hair goes up on them, and they can become vicious. So much so that most of the time, dogs are scared of cats. And I've even seen horses reel back because of cats. So they're cuddly and sweet and slash vicious at times. We understand that about cats, but a lamb, that just doesn't make sense. Our son Ian and our daughter-in-law Amanda, they had goats, and one of the goats was kind of a preemie goat, and so that goat would sleep in bed with our granddaughter Isla. It was really beautiful and cute to see. And they were, the goats are sweet, but they can get kind of ornery. But lambs, little lambs, you just think they're going to be very sweet, and they are, unless it's the Lamb of God. And this passage talks about now two things that come together, the Lamb and wrath. And you just don't picture those things coming together. But that's that juxtaposition that we have to carry in the back of our mind, because the Lamb of God is not only a lamb, but it's also a what? A lion. And now you have those two coming together, and at different times the different ones come out. Well, chapter 6 is the second half is a dramatic description of this lamb looking as though, remember, it had been slaughtered or slain, opening the seals and unlocking the scrolls. And Beth is always great about finding pictures that fit. And sometimes people think the scroll has one seal, and then you open it some, and then there's another seal and another. That's often how I had thought about it. But it's an opening of all seven seals, the wax seals, remember? Each of them are cracked and broken open. And once it's opened up, that's when the scroll is opened and read, and we understand, ah, this is what it's all about. But each of the seals represents horrific events that are coming on the Jewish people through the Roman military. And that scroll represents the new covenant. It's a breaking in of a new word coming to the people. That is, a new kingdom is a coming, and the old regime is being done away with. So the scroll can't be opened until we have the seals done. The first four seals are a run-up, the tumultuous upheaval and events that took place before the launching of the new covenant age. So there are four seals that are Jesus described on the Mount of Olives when he talked about wars and rumors of wars and troubles. These are the things that are in these four seals. And they're going to shake the ancient world. Then we got to the fifth seal last week. And that was a seal where we paused to answer the question, why? Why are all these horrendous things coming? And it says here, in part, why? It's because of the blood of the martyrs, from the prophets all the way through, any faithful Jews, into Stephen, and then it'll include New Testament believers to the end of the age, all the martyrs, blood is pooled at the bottom of the altar. What's supposed to be slaughtered and killed on the burnt altar, the offering for burnt offerings on that altar? Animals, lambs, sheep, goats, their blood is to be pooled at the bottom. And this was a messy, stinky business. It also smelled like Burger King, by the way, because when you go by it, you smell that grill smell. And then I say to Bonnie, honey, do you want to stop? But that's what it smelled like. And people think, oh, gross. But no, it's like somebody grilling outside. But there was also this blood, and when it would be drying, it would be smelling. The blood is not here of animals. It's of God's chosen people, his children. And so this is horrendous what they've done. Who of the prophets did you not kill? From the beginning, Abel, to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. So the fifth seal is dealing with this vindication that's going to come, and God's going to judge the world, Israel, for what they did to his people in Israel. This morning we come to the sixth seal. Now it's going to, too, contain vocabulary that people have taken and run with it. Do you know that there are pastors who spend most of their life preaching on Revelation? And they often make a lot of money because a lot of people want to come and hear what they're saying. And they get scared and they get concerned and all these things happen. And Revelation just was never meant to be understood in that way, in all the different rabbit trails that they take it. You've got to keep thinking, this needs to make sense. This should make sense. And I hope that it is. Otherwise, I wouldn't want to preach on this. So it's going to contain vocabulary and descriptions that, to a Western scientific mind, are a bit over the top with the apocalyptic literature. So we need to spend a little more time here. So, chapter 6, the sixth seal, and this is God's word. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale or a strong wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's slow down and pray. Lord, this is your holy word. We want to live this out. We want to understand these things, Lord, understand how they affect and fit into our lives today, 2,000 years later. And so, Lord, make these things clear, we pray. Open our hearts and just give us a zeal and a passion to fight and to live for our King in truth and in love for you and for our fellow man and woman. For Jesus' sake, amen. First, the cosmos is in trouble. The cosmos is in trouble. That's what we're going to be looking at here in these next few verses. When he opened the sixth scroll, I looked, and behold, look, stun, startle, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. What in the world is this about? And of course, you can see how people could run all different directions. But let's try to make sense with this, and we want to follow the number one principle of interpreting Scripture, and that is what? Scripture interprets Scripture. It makes no sense for something else to interpret Scripture. Scripture does that. Same with a letter. A love letter is sent by somebody in the military to their lover in the Civil War back home in the South or the North, and they didn't have much time to get to know each other, and now here's this lengthy letter, and some of the things are strange in what's said in the letter, innuendos, and you interpret the letter by what else is in the letter to make sense of it. So the language here is very alarming. He opens the sixth seal, and what do we have? We have an earthquake. The sun turns black as sackcloth. Some of your Bibles will say made of goat's hair. Do any of your Bibles have that? Oh, you do. What version do you have?
NIV.
Okay. All right. Which is a very heavy material with the hair on it. You can hold it up to the sun and you can't see through it. The moon becomes blood and so on. When we hear language like that, we're not sure really what to make of it. We have 2,000 years of Western history, scientific endeavors, and now you have these things in the sky, these astronomical descriptions like this. We immediately think of and through our knowledge of the solar system, and we're not sure what to do with that. So we have to realize they're not understanding these things in this way. So I want to give you three different aspects this morning, or perspectives, on how, for this first point, on how we should think about this kind of language. First, poetry. Look at it from a poetry standpoint. Second, we're going to look at it from a cosmological standpoint, that is, cosmology, or the origin and development of the universe. And third, prophecy. These three things blended and mixed together will help us understand these things and interpret them rightly, I hope. Poetry. First of all, the poetic language. It's extravagant in what you hear. It's the genre of apocalyptic descriptions. It's designed that way to mask it so the believers understand, the unbelievers won't, and people will be spared. This has been recognized over and over throughout history. Let me read this paragraph to you from a commentary. It's important to remember that the whole is a vision. So we have to guard against expecting a literal interpretation of the language that's used. Following the manner of the prophets and the description given by our Lord himself, John portrays the wonder and awe and consternation which will then be prevalent under the figure of falling stars, etc. So, the first thing we need to do is just detach a little bit, because we have a different mindset. We know things that they didn't know. We look at things a little differently than they did back then. How would a first century audience hear this that doesn't have 2,000 years of scientific knowledge? If we do that, it'll start to fit together and make sense. What we're going to see is a depiction, and I'll explain this in a few minutes, but what we're going to follow here now is a decreation that takes place. The earth is being, the world is being, humanity is being decreated. Why? So that a new creation can come. And it's very interesting, I'll say it again in a sec, but this is going to follow the pattern of guess where. If we're decreating, Genesis 1, where there is the creating, but now it's been messed up, right? All broken, disaster, death, disease, suffering, pain, tears. And so it's going. God is the one who's going to decreate it in order to recreate it, a new heavens and a new earth. And the order of these things, as I said, follow Genesis 1. And we find now that they're referred to here in Revelation 6. But here is this decreation. In a sense, Revelation is setting aside the old covenant, the old heavens and the old earth. But why? In order, as I said, to put the new heavens and the new earth in place. And so in the New Testament language, if you're in Christ, en Christos, if you're in Christ, you're part of this new creation. And yet it's a work in progress. We pray, your kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer. We want the Lord's kingdom to come. But it hasn't been fully realized yet. But it's growing and it's on its way, even if it doesn't feel like it. You're part of this ongoing story, everyone. But the beginning of the new implies a setting aside of the old. And watch now how this happens in this passage with seven items following Genesis 1. This is beautiful literary stuff that is written here in Revelation, this vision from Christ to John. John says, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I look, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Well, what is that earthquake? Well, it's this decreation taking place. Look at this. Earth is hit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then watch what happens. And the sun, in the passage, and the sun became black. Decreation again with the sun, earth, and sun. Now add this. The full moon became like blood. Do you have another one, Bryce? Thanks. Just follow along and I'll just zip through this, okay? But I want you to see how each of these come on board here. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, the firmament. And every mountain and island, secure places, was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone slave and free. Now, all humanity is involved in this. So the seven parts of the creation correspond to Genesis 1. And the seventh of them is mankind, broken down into seven classes of people. But it's saying every class, every social class, every human being, whatever class they are, is affected by this in Israel. So there's this cosmological element, a decreation, so a new creation can be put in place. And it's reflecting Joel's famous prophecy. And what you're going to find now, I hope, is that all the strange, a lot of the strange passages of prophecy in the Old Testament are going to fit in place. Like when I was little, my mom had boxes of 500-piece puzzles. But when we were really little, she had like 7-piece puzzles. Remember those, the great big ones? And my brother and I would time each other and see how fast we could do it. That's what's happening here. The big pieces of the puzzle are whoom, 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 whoom. They're all going to start to fit in place. And I hope that makes sense for you and you're excited, because a lot of people don't understand the prophetic language. It's not going to flesh out, we don't have time to flesh out all the prophetic language, but a lot of it has to do with this. And if you understand this, it's a framework to build a lot of the other prophecies on. Maybe the most important aspect of these three is the issue of prophecy. And it goes back to images in the Old Testament, prophetic images that are painted by the prophets. One in particular, Joel, is describing the beginning of the New Testament, New Covenant era. And this is the text quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he's trying to explain to the people who are seeing people speaking in tongues, language, different languages, what is going on. And look at now what Joel says in chapter 2. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter says that, but then here is Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. When? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this is a prophecy about God's judgment and what's going to happen. It's all apocalyptic, figurative speech. And I know people are trying to always figure out how's the sun going to turn dark? How are there going to be columns of smoke? You could say, yeah, you could figure that out with Rome coming in. They are burning everything, the temple, all throughout from Galilee down. They're burning, burning, burning. So smoke is going up. And some of us remember a year or two ago, I don't know if it was last year, when there were the fires way out in Canada, a couple thousand miles away, and it was affecting us here, and it was hazy. Well, picture if those things were local. It makes clouds all over our area with the ash and so on. Same thing with Mount St. Helens, if you remember, if you're old enough to remember when that blew. I think it was the 80s. It was dark over that area for quite a while. So it's referring to Rome coming in and sacking Jerusalem. Peter stands up then and says to his audience, what you are seeing right now in this outpouring of God's Spirit is part of that whole complex of events described prophetically by Joel, in which there's going to be both good news, the great and awesome day of the Lord, he's going to come and deliver his people, my Spirit poured out on all flesh, but also there's going to be judgment language, bad news coming. So the language of Revelation is taking all of those images from Joel and applying them now and saying, this, what you're seeing, this is that Joel was talking about. Revelation is what Joel was predicting. Now, that's the big picture for right now. We have to keep that in mind, and we'll be able to understand Revelation 6. Now what I'd like to do is just go back and go through this in a little more detail, because there's some interesting things we need to pick up on. The first of which is this earthquake. How are we supposed to understand this seismic shift? It's a seismic shift in political power. in the prophets, again, we want to have Scripture interpret Scripture. We want to go back and understand it in a context. And the Old Testament gives us that context. In the Old Testament, earthquakes are frequently referred to, but rarely are they ever referred to as real McCoy earthquakes. Usually, it's about the shaking up of some political power. The most dramatic expression of that is in Haggai. Haggai, who was looking forward to the time after Jesus, as Handel understood when he wrote the Messiah, reminds us that, remember that deep baritone voice, the shaking that occurs, reminds us that the shaking here was the work of the Messiah in the first century, when he was born and established his kingdom. That's what's being celebrated and predicted in Haggai, when Haggai says this, "For thus says the Lord of armies," or hosts, "yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." So this isn't a worldwide earthquake like is often pictured. This is about the beginning of the kingdom age, shaking what was before up. Haggai, then, this passage goes on to say in that seventh verse, "And I will shake all nations so that the desire of all nations..." What do we want? What's our desire? Well, we want peace. We want hope. We want love. We don't want death, sickness, suffering, tears, little children getting hurt, people dying like Rhonda, all these pains that come on the earth. We don't want that. What's the answer? Well, the Messiah, the desire of all the nations, shall come in, and I will fill this temple, Messiah, with glory, says the Lord of armies. So the old temple is being set aside, the new one is coming, and it's going to be filled with his glory. Now, the book of Hebrews, we looked at Joel. Let's go into Hebrews and see what Hebrews said. This is in part the passage that Aaron read for us this morning. It's written to first generation Christian Jews. So understand that. That's the original audience. First generation Christian Jews who, when persecution came, were very tempted to jump back into Judaism. So Hebrews was written as a whole to persuade people not to do that. And the high point is in chapter 12, where the writer reaches this thunderous conclusion and says, "Don't refuse him who is speaking," God who is speaking, "for if they didn't escape when they refused him, Moses, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Do you understand the context here and what's happening? Hebrews is written to warn the Jewish Christians who know about Moses and how they dismissed Moses and things turned into a mess. If they dismissed Moses and got in trouble for it, surely if they dismiss Jesus Christ now, they're going to get into trouble for it. And Jesus is writing Revelation through John to cause the people to understand what's going on, the shaking that's going to occur, and then to flee, to get out of town and escape. And many of them will go up to Pella and other areas. That's why in Iowa you have a city named Pella. It's a refuge city in the 1800s for people to go there, lots of Dutch people and others, to make a way of life there. So the Jews are not going to escape if they disobey. If they disobeyed God at Sinai, they're not going to escape the golden calf incident. They're not going to escape. Certainly not going to escape if they turn away from Jesus. Then it goes on, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This is the big shaking that's coming. Sinai, yes, people were scared. Don't let us be here. Speak to us through Moses. Don't speak to us directly. All of that. We often think these people were wimpy people. these men of Israel, there's probably about 1.2 million of them when they're in the wilderness after Egypt. These are warriors. These were brick makers, and they were real fighters. They were like Rambos, very strong men. But they are scared to death when they hear God speaking directly to them at Sinai. How much more will God shake things up when the Jews are going to be punished for what they did with the Messiah? So the writer of Hebrews is quoting Haggai to make the case to the Jewish people in the first century, don't abandon the faith. Listen to what I'm saying. And as far as we know, most of them did. They ran away to be saved. Then he goes on to say this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. Things that are shaken. Where's Aaron? Aaron, could you go and make, is the volume on in that other room for Abby to hear?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Things that can be shaken are things of this world and things of the Old Testament. There are things that are shakeable, but the things in heaven are unshakable. They can't be shaken. And that's the solidity in which we have a destiny towards. So yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. But the things in heaven aren't things that are made. They're things that are and exist for eternity, God and so on. That's the apparatus of the old covenant. A stone and wooden temple, as gorgeous and beautiful as it was, is going to be set aside. A city with a central sanctuary is now going to be dismantled and torn apart, as if you fly there today and tomorrow, you could see it by tomorrow evening. A whole sacrificial system is going to be removed and done away with. All this was finally going to be done away. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, wants to say to these people, these things are things that can be shaken. They can be set aside. Why? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So therefore, he goes on, let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. All of us have things that shake us in our lives here on earth. We're just very shakable people. People who look strong, if you look at some YouTube videos of people getting scared, here's these big guys working in a factory or pouring cement, and somebody hides and comes around the corner and says, yeah, and they jump and they're all scared. We are very susceptible, no matter how macho we are. We are all susceptible to being scared. Why is that? I've often wondered, why do we scare oftentimes easily? And I think it's because of this, we trust in, we rest in, we live in, not trust in our faith, but we rest in shakable stuff. Life here is just shakable. But this is talking about the things that are unshakable. In other words, the text in Haggai is being used by the writers to show that this great earthquake happening is a spiritual, political world that's being shaken. It's the setting aside of the old era, as I've said, the launching of a new one. So we shouldn't be surprised when Revelation talks about a great earthquake. It's not talking literally about that shaking so much as, though it may have some effect of that, but so much as this shaking of the old, shaking it and breaking it down to bring in the new covenant era. But the new covenant era, as the transition is occurring, feels like an earthquake happening. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Just simply and briefly, the stars are falling. We're often used in prophetic language, again, scripture interprets scripture, of the Old Testament to talk about the collapse of political leaders. It felt like the sky is falling. Who said that? Who? Chicken Little? Yeah, Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky. That's how it feels like when stuff is really shaking up on the earth. So the language was used again to describe political upheaval, not or rather than a literal earthquake. Fig trees drop their figs. Yeah, we should be familiar with that living in Michigan, right? You have Crane's Orchard, millions of apples, tons of apple trees, but go there in November, December, and the apples, because of the frost, are now falling on the ground. Same thing happens with blueberries and so on. And so just like Crane's Orchard, as these apples falling, so now the fig trees are dropping their fruit, but that's what the stars are looking like now. 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The idea of the sky disappearing, again, people go all different directions with this, but the idea of the sky disappearing like a scroll goes back to the idea of a decreation. Everything is at God's disposal to do what he wants to do with it. Isaiah 51 is part of a broader section in Isaiah. Chapter 53 is included in that. And Isaiah uses this decreation language. So up to now, you may have thought I was making this up, but it comes from Isaiah as he looked forward to the work of the Messiah, where he speaks of decreation and guess what else he would then speak of? Recreation. So, in Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But, things unshakable, my salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will never be abolished. It's a warning to those who hang on to old Judaism that they've got to set that aside. Later, verse 16, in the same chapter, and I have put my word in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. God's word into the Son, who is the word, the eternal word, and the word put in our hearts, and covered you with the shadow of my hand, right? Like how I longed to take you under my wing, like a hen takes a chick under its wing. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, the believers now, you are my people. So there's this decreation and recreation because Isaiah is looking forward to the work of the Messiah to bring in or inaugurate the beginning of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is near you. Every mountain and island was removed. Again, people go all different directions with that. What it's simply saying is everything that was secured to them is going to be taken away now. That brings us then to humanity being in trouble. All of that is the earth, but now we're looking at humanity itself. Verses 15 and 16. Then John tells us about the impact this has on mankind. The creation itself is organized around seven elements, seven things. Now humanity is classified around seven things. I remember that number seven just keeps coming up to show as a literary device the continuity and coherence there is here. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, seven classes of people. It covers all humanity, right? They too are included as part of the original creation. And so there's this now decreation that's going to affect even humanity. These people, what's going to happen to them? They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountain. And again, we have to go back to the language of the Old Testament and say, aha, now it makes sense, Isaiah 2. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks, and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Why is he going to rise and terrify the earth? Well, the word here is also land in Hebrew. So if you're familiar with the Jewish newspaper, anybody know the name of the Jewish newspaper out of Jerusalem? Haaretz. Haaretz. It simply means the land of Israel. That's the case here when he rises to terrify Israel or the land. Verse 16, calling the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here is this one, meek and mild, gentle, kind, gracious, patient, but now the judgment is falling on Israel. This is extremely powerful imagery. People running into caves, holes in the ground, not just to be safe, but to hide from the terror and the wrath of the Lamb. Some of you may be familiar with an event that occurred January 13 of 2018. You remember that there were people on the island of Maui, and Bonnie and I were there a few years ago, last year. And so we can picture a lot of these places, beautiful resorts, and palm trees blowing, warm breezes coming off the ocean, and people enjoying all the beauty of mostly sunny days. And that morning, many of them were in their resorts or different places on the island of Maui having beautiful buffet breakfasts. And it was like, oh man, could life get any ever get any better than this? This is so beautiful. And all of a sudden, everybody's cell phones went off. Any of you know where this is heading? You remember this? Everyone's cell phones went off simultaneously throughout the island and in all the resorts and in the restaurants where they're having these big buffets. And everyone grabbed their cell phones and everyone saw this message. January 13, 2018, ballistic missile threat. Inbound to Hawaii, seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Now, any of you remember that? Some of you, yeah. I mean, 2018, that's not that long ago. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? People looked around the restaurant, wondering how others were going to react. People start to react in different ways, as you can imagine. Seek shelter. And what are the people thinking? I'm on an island. The closest shelter we have are two grass huts just down the beach. And I don't know if that's going to stop a ballistic incoming missile attack. And so some of the people did what people do, like on the Titanic. They picked up their plates and they went to have some more sausage and eggs and fruit. Because if it is a ballistic missile, you don't know when you're going to have scrambled eggs again. Later it came out that it was not a drill, but a mistake, and there was no incoming missile. But there was an incoming ballistic missile to a city back in the first century, and the name on that missile was the Lamb Who Had Been Murdered. Do you remember, did you ever see pictures from World War II of how, and Vietnam War and so on, of how they write things on missiles or on bombs or whatever? Well, that's what's on this one. In a kangaroo court, 30 AD, and now the wrath of the Lamb is returning. And people saw it coming. Many people knew at the time when they saw Jerusalem in utter chaos and upheaval, many people of the Jewish people who were not Christians knew what this was about. They remembered the words of Jesus Christ, "On you and your children." And they realized this is what Christ is doing to us. This is the great judgment that is coming upon us. Fall on us. The quote itself, fall on us and hide us, is taken from, guess where? Hosea, a prophet. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, hide on us, or fall on us. But a much more important connection in this text is found earlier in the New Testament, because we hear Jesus saying these words when he was taken out to be crucified. You remember that in the Old Testament, we don't do this today, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they had a part-time job for women, and it was called the professional crier. And women would be hired when there was a funeral to walk behind in the wake and cry and sob and be all torn up in an expression of the sadness of what happened to this person who died. And as people were executed in Jerusalem by crucifixion, these mourners would gather around and be paid to lament and cry. And Jesus is now being treated that way with this weeping sound. But behind him, but all of a sudden he stops, and this is what Luke tells us he says. Again, this fits so beautifully, as far as a puzzle piece together, with what we're seeing in Revelation. There followed him a great multitude of people, this is as he's carrying the cross, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say, 'Mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He's quoting Isaiah and these things. Why is it that people will say, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and those who are not nursing"? Why say that? Yeah, because if you're trying to escape and get out of Dodge with your little children out of Jerusalem, Samaria, Galilee, and you're nursing, your energy's being taken from you, if you have little ones or you have a baby and you're carrying that, that's where this is coming from. Blessed are those, I mean, this is horrible because it's so beautiful to have moms who have had children and nurse those children and raise them up and care for them and so tender and such a beautiful part of life. But here, it's horrible if all you have left to do is escape with your own life and try to keep living. So it's a quoting of Hosea again, describing what would take place in their lifetime. He goes ahead and talks about how Jerusalem would have these surrounding embankments to it, a siege engine, like a trebuchet, catapults set against it. And this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Horrifying circumstances again. And Jesus says, you should be weeping for yourselves because what you are doing to me right now and crucifying me is going to come back on you in the near future. So, the Lamb of God is making good on his promises. One commentator said, the wrath of a lion is bad enough, but the wrath of a lamb is worse, as love has now turned to anger, of the anger of just vengeance for those who refused to repent and accept that love. So the cross is our ticket. It is our way in to the new life. Whatever happens in this world, it is our way out. It is a tremendous hope we have, solid and unshakable. But the world lives in all these shakable circumstances. And a lot of times, they come across as very strong, very macho, very knowledgeable, very high up, very wealthy. But all of that is the shakable stuff, folks. All that is just going to crumble. Like this, the sayings go, you can't take it with you to heaven, right? And if we have stuff or an identity in which we view ourselves and we're thinking, I'm going to ride on this, it's nothing wrong with having wealth, home, all of those things, a job, higher position, whatever it is. But if we rest and trust in those, that's our downfall. Our hope is in the cross. And that's what the people who are listed in the chapter of Hebrews, where it's all of the people of faith, are those kinds of people. Who were sawn in two, who hid in caves from the Jews trying to kill them, who ran into the mountains naked because they were being persecuted. Those are the people of faith. They realized everything here is shakable, but Christ's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, now that's really the unshakable stuff. That's the beauty of the cross. The switcheroo, right? The great switcheroo. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin. He pays for it because he's eternal and infinite as a God. He can cover our sins. And then he rises again and gives us that new hope. It's so interesting when those who reject Christ look for all these same things, use the words redemption, salvation, justification, right or righteous or righteousness, the cross, a savior. They use all of the language that we use, but like is happening today, language is being changed almost to a point where you could have a new dictionary for hundreds of words today. So the cross is really our only hope, and I hope that all of us understand that, but sometimes there's a few that sometimes miss that, That is what life is about, the cross and the resurrection and Jesus. Everything in life is about Jesus. All things, Paul says, hold together by the word of his power. It really is. I was 19, probably 20 years old before I understood, oh my goodness, this whole book is about Jesus Christ. And my life then has to be about Christ and his agenda and his new kingdom. And that's what Revelation is talking about. The transition from the old regime to the new kingdom that comes. And that'll be an eternal kingdom. And we are in that. You remember the already theologically, the already and the not yet? We are already in that. But yeah, it's in progress. And so it's not yet come to its fullness. But someday it's going to. And that's our great hope. And in heaven, just know I'm going to come up behind you and try to scare you, but you won't be scarable. And I'm going to say, you remember when I told you about these things in Revelation? Do you remember when we said this or we studied that or we read this? And you're going to say, yeah, now it all makes sense. And I'll say, oh, stop. You know more than I do about all this stuff now. But this is the beauty that's going to come on us. So we have a great hope here. Let's not shrink back and be afraid. Lord Jesus, we praise you for just the power and the beauty of your word. We love you, Lord, and we pray that as you have loved us, that we will walk in that beautiful power of your Holy Spirit in the light, and that you'll be lifted up in the world all around us. Some of our relatives, Lord, our neighbors, our friends, people that have been dear to us in the past, we pray that people we're going to meet down the road, people will see at a gas station or Aldi's or wherever we go, our workplace, we pray that we'll just exude the love of Jesus Christ and people will see, I want to have that kind of life in me. How do you have that? And we'll be able to speak the gospel. Give us that boldness, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.